Let's bow our heads to pray. Whoa, that's loud. Sorry. Let's bow our heads to pray. Zeal for your house will consume me. Father, we thank you for Jesus, that he came to his temple. Father, we thank you that in him we can now approach you. And in Jesus we have the new Holy of Holies. We pray that we would not take this lightly or just pay lip service to it, but we pray it would come deep into our hearts and so transform us from within. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just had the reading from John's Gospel. In his epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, John also writes this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Well, as you know, we've been in John's Gospel for a bit, 5 weeks or so. And tonight's the last one, because we're only coming to the end of the second chapter. We're doing some series on the first two chapters. And remember what we've been saying about John. I mean, the great thing about John is he's a great theologian. Now, of course, all the New Testament writers were great theologians, but John's been given the title by the Orthodox as the John the Theologian. He's known as the Theologian. And the reason why he does so, as I said when I started, is because John is able to write very, very profound theology really, really simply. Really simply. I mean, as I said, just take the opening sentences. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God in the beginning. I mean, there's not a word there. The longest word is beginning. That's got three syllables. Every other word is really simple. And it's very, very profound. He starts to talk about the Trinity in those opening sentences. So it's really, really profound theology, but written with really simple language. And as I said, what John's doing, he's writing this stuff. Why is he writing this stuff? Caroline teaches at the high schools, you know. And very often she does a course, writing with a purpose. I mean, if you're going to write something, what's the purpose in writing it? What is the purpose? And John says at the end of his gospel, he said, these things are written so that you may know, you may know. These things are written so you may know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he's writing. That's why he's writing really simple, really profound theology. Her words, you know, the biggest word is, you know, three syllables. It's really simple, really profound. Why? So that you may have life. So you may have everlasting life. You may have life in his name. And so what John's doing, of course, if we're going to have life in the life of Jesus, life in the name of Jesus, if it's Jesus that's going to give us life, John has to portray a very accurate picture of who Jesus is. Follows, doesn't it? If it's in Jesus we're going to have life, you've got to have a full and complete picture of Jesus. To have a partial picture of Jesus is not to lay hold of life. That's going to make life unattainable. If the picture that John portrays of Jesus isn't complete and isn't whole. And so John is very concerned about this. You should understand, John went into exile. He went to exile on the island of Patmos because he was determined that you would have a very accurate picture of who Jesus is. And so that's why John is not there to spin a picture. He's not to give you a partial picture. As I say, if he was to do that, you wouldn't have the whole Jesus. If you don't have the whole Jesus, you can't lay hold of him for eternal life. Follow us. But John also goes on to say, especially in his epistle, that now antichrists have gone out into the world. You should know this, he says. Let me read you from his epistle what he says. He says, even now, children, he says, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have already come. And what these Antichrists do is that they take John's words and they spin those words. They twist those words. And the trouble is, why Antichrist always sounds so plausible and so attractive, and why they sound so much more exciting than John himself, is because their Jesus fits in with the spirit of the age. What their Jesus says is what everybody's saying in the world around. And so the Jesus that they portray is always much more attractive than the Jesus of John's gospel. Because their Jesus are just like we would love him to be. We would love Jesus to be. So, for example, the Jesus of today would, of course, be in favor of equal opportunity. Of course. Definitely. He would. He would proclaim liberty from unjust power structures. This new Jesus. Of course. Why? Because we proclaim that. We like that. This new Jesus, this spun Jesus that is being spun by clever theologians and clever clergy, this new Jesus would, of course, be a feminist. He would be in Woman's Hour every week. He'd be giving the thumbs up to, you know, what's her name? Who runs that program. I listen to it, actually. It's good. Tells me what not to believe. Anyway, you know, so the Jesus that they portray, of course, this Jesus would, of course, be, would support equal marriage. Of course. Because that's so obvious and plausible to us. Of course, this Jesus would fit in with what we believe because we want Jesus to believe what we believe. And John would say, yes, fair enough. Okay, do that, spin that. But you need to understand that that Jesus is not the Jesus that we touched. It's not the Jesus that we saw. It's not the Jesus that we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have proclaimed, because we were there, we were eyewitnesses, we were with Jesus throughout his public ministry, we were the ones who saw it, we were the ones who heard it. This is the authentic Jesus. Many antichrists have gone out into the world. Indeed, the antichrist is coming, and many antichrists have gone out into the world. And their Jesus is always much more attractive than this Jesus. Of course. And you know, to a certain extent, these Jesus that they spin are attractive. And yes, they can provide you some kind of salvation. Absolutely. But I'll tell you one thing. It's not going to be the salvation from death. It's not going to be the salvation from sin. And the heaven they offer will be a temporary, secular heaven. It won't be the heaven that's going to be for glory from age unto age unto age. And their Jesus is not the Jesus who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So John's here to give us a full picture of Jesus. And that's what John's saying. That's what he wants to do. And he says, I want you to understand, he says in these opening chapters, I want you to understand what made us believe. And that's why the first picture that John gives us of Jesus is John as Jesus at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And John says, this is the first sign that Jesus performed. We saw that sign and we believed. We beheld his glory. We saw his glory. Because the sign that Jesus portrayed at the wedding feast of Cana is a great sign. I mean, Richard was pointing this out last week, wasn't he? At the wedding feast of Cana, you've got a failed bridegroom. He's got fail, you know, blazoned on his forehead. Fail. Why? He ran out of wine halfway through the wedding. How embarrassing. This wedding's meant to go on for a week. The wine runs out on day three. What? Are you stingy or something? You know, the shame of that is incredible. Jesus comes in, and he's, of course, the true bridegroom. Jesus takes over. And Jesus provides the wine that the failed bridegroom failed to provide. And the marvelous thing is, nobody else knew about it. Nobody else knew, apart from Mary and one or two others, that the wine had failed, because Jesus suddenly just provides it. And all of a sudden, these tables are full of wine. Now, we love that image, isn't it? What a wonderful image. Wine flowing. But Jesus is thinking, of course, Jesus is thinking of flowing wine. What's he thinking about? His flowing blood. And he knows that people who are drinking from that cup of wine will one day be drinking from the cup of his blood. And that he would die to save his bridegroom, his bride, the church. What a great picture. We like that picture. It's positive. It's Jesus coming, bringing blessing and joy and happiness and wine. Fantastic. What's not to like? Everybody likes that picture. Do you like the second picture? I tell you, John's giving you a comprehensive picture of Jesus because he wants you to believe the real Jesus. And the second picture is of Jesus coming with whips. There he is, coming with a whip. And this time he's not putting wine on tables. He's overturning the tables, already laden with money. He's not furnishing tables. He's overturning tables. He's not coming to save. He's coming to judge. He's coming to destroy and to condemn and to drive out. But listen to what John says. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered this and they believed the scriptures. Now notice that, what John's saying. We believe when Jesus brought the wine. We also believe when Jesus brought the whips. Which Jesus do you want? Tim Keller talks about the Jesus of the whips or the Jesus of the wine. Which Jesus do you want? Do you say, well, Nigel, I just want the Jesus of the wine. I don't want the Jesus of the whips. Can you have, let me ask you this question. Do you think you can have the Jesus of the wine without the Jesus of the whips? If you just have Jesus of the wine, is that the real Jesus? If you believe in Jesus of the wine, are you going to be saved? If you put your trust in that Jesus, the Jesus of the wine, and not the Jesus of the whips, what Jesus are you putting your trust in? It's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus brings whips and wine, wine and whips. You know, the other day I was talking to somebody, I always do this. When I say the other day, I mean years ago. It's just a preacher's, you know, they say that, don't they? It's just comes off the tongue. The other day, what I mean is years ago. So whenever a preacher says the other day, they mean, you know, yonks ago. The other day, yonks ago, I was talking to this person who was talking to me and he was opposed to abortion, which I thought was great, you know, absolutely right, spot on. And I said, well, why? And he was giving me all the good theological reasons why you can't believe in Jesus be in favor of abortion. I said, why not? Well, Jesus, he said, sanctify the fetus. Because Jesus came as a fetus. Jesus came as an embryo. Jesus was a cell, you know, in his mother's womb. Of course, he sanctified the whole of human existence. You can't be a Christian and believe in abortion. His then 14-year-old daughter got pregnant. Do you know what happened? He changed his mind. He changed his mind. Overnight. Just like that. I said, why? He said, it's too painful. It's too hard for me. Can't do it. It's going to demand too much sacrifice. It's going to demand too much pain. I can't do it. And as I was preparing this, I was thinking of Jesus of the whips. Because I think sometimes Jesus brings the whips into your life and he says, do you really believe this? Do you really believe what I'm teaching you? Are you going to hold on to it? Even when it's going to cost you? Or are you going to change? If so, what you're doing is, what you're saying to Jesus, Jesus, I only like you when you bring the wine. I don't like you when you bring the whips. I don't like you when you test me. I don't like it when you push me. I don't like it when you make me stand up for my faith. I don't like it when I have to go against what people are saying. It's too painful. It's too hard, Jesus. Let me just say this. There may come a time when it's going to be socially very difficult to be a Christian. Are you willing to stand when Jesus brings that type of trial into your life? Or are you going to say, Jesus, I can't stand this. I just want you bringing me wine, not whips. That's a question. It's a question we might have to answer as a church as to where we stand. What sort of Jesus do you believe in? So what do we need to see in this passage? Well, the first thing we need to see is that Jesus comes to the temple during Passover. And what John is bringing out is that this Jesus has complete authority. I wonder if you noticed that. I mean, there's a whole discussion with the Jews as to what authority does Jesus have. And what John is saying is that this Jesus who comes out of the temple is the Jesus who has complete and utter authority. Now, of course, he comes to the temple. What's so significant about the temple? The temple, you must remember, is where man meets God. It's where the infinite meets the finite. It's where the personal being, you, a personal being, can meet the absolute God. It's incredible. It's where man and God meet. That's what happens at the temple. And of course, in the temple is where God touched the earth. God was present. And what the temple said to everybody is that God is here. God is with you. God is behind the Holy of Holies. God is behind that curtain. He is real and present in the nation of Israel in the temple. You can know God. So that's what the temple said. The temple spoke about that very eloquently. But at the same time, the temple said, although God is here, he's distant from you. You've got to keep back from him. You say to me, well, how does the temple tell you that? Well, you've got to understand, in the temple, of course, we know this, is the Holy of Holies. That's nobody went into the Holy of Holies. Why not? Well, if you went to the Holy of Holies, there'd be smoke coming out of your shoes. You just didn't go in there because you'd be zapped. Only the high priest could go in once a year. Only after sacrificing an animal, going in with a bowl of blood as an atonement for sin, only he, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies. Around the Holy of Holies was the temple of the court of the priests. So they could go there. The priesthood. You're now being made more distant, aren't you? Then you had the temple of the men, Jewish men. Then you had the temple of the court of the women, Jewish women. Not Gentile women, Jewish women. And then you had the court of the Gentiles. Who could go there? Everybody. Jew and, Gentile, male and female. So there's this whole system of God is near, but stay back. You can't get too close. And of course, you know what it's like. If you are a Jew wanting to make a sacrifice to get into the presence of God, to have your sins forgiven, you've got to come with a lamb. Now, if you imagine you lived in Dan or Beersheba, and you've got to walk now to Jerusalem, and you've got the family with you, and three children, and then four little lambs, and you're going to walk all that distance. Can you imagine how, you know, the lambs would be escaping and running away. You run after them and catch them and carry them. It's a hassle. So the high priest said, well, don't worry about all that. We'll provide you with the lambs and the bulls and everything for sacrifice. That's fine. So the high priest would say, here's all the animals. We'll keep them for you. You don't have to come with your own. You can buy them here. Very convenient. How nice. How thoughtful. How are you going to buy them? Well, you're going to buy them with money, but the money you have has got, It's Gentile money, so it's got Caesar's head on it, and it says Caesar divine. Well, that's idolatry, so you can't use that money in the temple for obvious reasons, so you've got to exchange it to temple money. You know all about exchange rates, don't you? You know when you go on holiday? Go down there, and there's the people sitting on the back there, and it's never a pound for a pound, is it? You know, I give them £1.50, they gave me 80p back. I go, how does that work? Somebody's getting rich here. Now, that was what's happening in the temple. And the people who were getting rich were the high priests and the clergy. They were the bankers of the age. Okay, they were getting hugely rich. Hugely rich. And Jesus comes along and he's furious. And Jesus comes along and says, he sees this. He goes away, spends the night in Bethany, tools a whip, he makes a whip, comes back the following day, and he enters the temple courts, and he's got this whip in his hand, and he starts running along the colonnade. I mean, it must have been incredible. He runs along the colonnade, and he's turning over the tables. I mean, you know, a Marxist, well, they do love it. A Marxist loves this, because he goes along the table, and he's turning them over. One, two, three, four, running along. Can you imagine? The coins spilling everywhere. People shouting. Pilgrims down their hands and knees trying to grab the money. The animals bellowing. The people shouting. The babies crying. And in all that commotion and dust and noise, Jesus shouts out with a loud voice, "My Father's house. My Father's house." That's incredible. My Father's house, has been turned into a market. In the Greek it says into an emporium. In Luke it says you've turned it into a den of thieves. My Father's house. Now the claim that Jesus is making there is that because God, who lived behind the Holy of Holies, God was his Father, he was the Son, that God and Jesus were one. They were from the same family. They shared the same identity. This is a claim to divinity that Jesus is making. Of course he's got authority to do it. It's his Father's house. Now, the trouble was, you see, with all that cattle and money changing taking place, where would the Gentiles go to pray? They couldn't. The only place where the Gentiles could go had been turned into a marketplace. So Jesus is furious and he claims divine authority for what he's doing. Now, anger. Let me just say a few words about anger. A lot of people think, well, Christians should never get angry. You know, at home people say, Luke says to me, "Dad, you're getting angry." And I go, okay. You've lost the argument. In our house, you've lost the argument as soon as you get angry. So we only argue very, very politely. And we're always calm. Because that's Christian. Because you can't get angry as a Christian. That's a myth. The trouble, I think we don't get angry enough. And I think we get angry about the wrong things. And we don't get angry about the things we should get angry about. But Jesus here is angry. And he's not being polite. And he's not being nice. And the reason why he's getting angry is because, you see, anger is an emotion that God gives you. It's a God-given emotion. You've just got to channel it and use it correctly. It's a God-given emotion because when you see an injustice, you're meant to get angry. I mean, to see a great injustice and not get angry, there must be something wrong with you. But that anger, of course, what it does is unleashes emotion. It unleashes power into you. There's all this energy suddenly leashed into you. And that energy is meant to be used to drive you forward to stop the injustice. That's what the anger is there for. So Jesus feels this anger. He sees his Father's house being turned into a marketplace. And now the point is, what's he going to do with that anger? So he's got complete authority. He's claiming divinity. He's angry. Second point, what's he going to do with this anger? It's amazing. What he's going to do with his anger is to establish another temple. Now, we've got to look at that conversation that, because Jesus has done all this, then the Jews come along, of course, and quite rightly, I'd be exactly the same because I've now got a burning question in my head. The burning question is, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, as you know, the Greeks ask for wisdom because the Greeks just want a rational argument. Jews don't ask for wisdom. It's not because they're not interested in wisdom. They've got another agenda running. What Jews want is a sign. And so they're saying, they're not asking for wisdom. They don't ask for Jesus to give a rationale for his behavior. What they basically say to Jesus is, what is the sign that you've got the authority to do this? And now, why are they asking that? They're asking that because in their heads, in their minds, they're thinking of Moses. Of course, Moses was the great Old Testament prophet, the great Old Testament lawgiver. And when Moses goes into the presence of Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh goes, why? Why should I? Moses then goes, with a staff, it turns to a snake. That's why. I've got the power to do this. The Pharaoh goes, pretty impressive, but actually my magicians can do the same, so I'm not too, no, forget it. So Moses goes, well, how about this? Boom, turns a Nile into blood. Okay, that's, you've got my attention. Now that's pretty impressive. And what Moses does is produce sign after sign after sign in order to establish his authority.
I can demand, Pharaoh, that you let God's people go because look at all these signs. And so the Jews come to Jesus and they say, what sign do you get? Are you going to give us?
Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, what's Jesus saying there? Well, Jesus is looking at the temple, isn't he? The temple that Herod built. And he sees this emporium. He sees all this stuff going on. And he sees the worship that's taking place there. I mean, the worship there was perfunctory. You'd come with your lamb. You'd go up to the priest. You'd take the animal. You'd slit its throat. You'd go, thank you very much, and walk away. That was it. You've done your duty now. You're right with God. You're fine. You and God are the best mates because you performed the sacrifice. Everything's hunky-dory. No, it should not have been like that. When you went up to the temple and you had a lamb and you brought it to the priest and you took it to the priest who took out his knife and slit the animal's throat, you should have gone, oh my goodness, this is incredible. God is allowing me, a sinner, into his presence. This is astonishing. What amazing grace. I should be going under the knife, not that animal. That animal's going under the knife. Why aren't I going under the knife? It's incredible that God's letting, that God's accepting this death of this lamb. He's not demanding my death. He should be demanding my death. He's not demanding my death. This lamb is standing in my place. And the worshipper should have gone away stunned that God is allowing him to come into his presence on the base of a sacrificial lamb. That's what it should have been like. That's to worship God in spirit and in truth. But these people are coming along and they're going, here, have a lamb. Yeah, fine, that's over. Here, take the money. It was perfunctory. It wasn't worship in spirit and in truth. Now, my friends, let me just ask you a question. Don't make too much bigger thing about this. When you come to communion, do you realize what's happening there? Do you? Do you realize that God is accepting you because of the death of his son, Jesus Christ, or are you just going, yeah, well, whatever? Is this worship in spirit and in truth, or are you just going through the motions? Well, I don't know. You ask yourself that question. And so Jesus looks at this temple, and he says, This temple is going to be destroyed. I am going to destroy this temple. And in AD 70, of course, the Romans came in and they razed that temple to the ground. You can go to Jerusalem today and still see the stones that they pushed. I don't know how they did it, but they pushed them over. And some of the stones are still lying there on the ground. And all that's left, it's tragic. All that's left is this tiny little wall where the Jews gather to worship. Because Jesus says, with this anger, I'm now going to create a bigger and better temple. The Jews need a better temple. The Gentiles need a temple. And I've come to bring a better temple. With my authority, I'm going to create a better temple. This temple is a temple built with stones and with human hands. But the temple that I'm now going to bring is a temple of my body. Because now I am going to be the Holy of Holies. I'm now the high priest. I'm also the sacrificial victim. It is now through me that you have a relationship with God. Because this temple is going to be destroyed because I am now the holy place. I'm now the place where you come to have a relationship with God. I don't care what sins you've committed. I don't care what you've done in your life. If you come through me, you can have a relationship with the Father because I am the particular and I'm going to bring you to the universal. Because I'm destroying this temple and I'm giving you myself, my own body, as the temple and access to God the Father. That's why Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the disciples, of course, tell us here, John tells us, we looked at that, we thought, don't understand it. After the resurrection, they remembered. They remember that quotation from Psalm 69 where David is complaining that the Messianic king is complaining that all his enemies are arranging themselves against him because he is zealous for the house of God. He's zealous for God's glory. And because David is zealous for God's glory, all his enemies are trying to destroy him.
Zeal for your house will consume me, said David. Now just think of this. Jesus' zeal for his house, for his temple, consumed him. It utterly destroyed him. The zeal for God's house, for you to enter into God's house, to be for you to be part of the temple of God, so consumed Jesus that it brought him to his death. Zeal for your house will consume him. Jesus was going to die. Because he was taking upon himself all that false worship, all that corruption, all that sin. And he was going to be the sacrificial victim who died on the cross so that you could worship the one living and true God. Are you willing to accept this Jesus? The Jesus of the whips. If you do, if you say, yes, I want that Jesus, remember, he might come into your life and turn over your tables. He might come into your life and start touching on things that you don't want to let go. He's not just going to bring you wine. He will bring you wine. It'll be the best. Just enough to pap. But he's also going to come in with the whips. Because he's determined to change you into his likeness. So that you can be with him in glory forever. Amen.